there are many, many things that I would like to say and share, and it would just not be expedient. I do want to begin by saying that I love you from the depths of my heart, and I hope that you can take that as an adequate expression. I do. I'm not very good at a lot of things. If your car breaks down, I can't help you. But I tell you what I do enjoy doing, and I try to do my best at, and that's loving the body of Christ. I love His bride.
Amen.
I do. And I try to remember who you all are when I speak to you, and whenever I go to visit you in your homes, in hospitals, at funeral homes. I try to remember that sometimes the bride of Christ, we smear our makeup sometimes. Sometimes we have a bad hair day. But, well, some of us have a bad hair day. But I do try to remember that on our worst day, you're still another man's wife. Yeah. You're the bride of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I love you so much because I love Him so much.
Amen.
And I want to love you as long as I live in this world and be with you and walk with you and travel with you, as I've been privileged to do so. I remember what the little Shulamite maid said when she said, "Stay me with flagons and comfort me with apples."
Yeah.
She'd been in the presence of the bridegroom. She'd been in his banqueting house. And she was just overcome by his love. She said, "For I'm sick of or because of love."
Yeah.
Just overwhelmed. And I am overwhelmed with the presence of the bridegroom among his bride this weekend. Brother Sonny, I believe that he still walks among the seven golden candlesticks. I do. He's walked here this weekend, and it's overwhelming to me, and I am so thankful to experience it. Now, I want to always give this apology. I have been a diabetic now for over 30 years, and I have retinopathy. That's where it gets me. I'm okay everywhere else, but in my eyes, it's gotten me. And so I use an iPad that has a backlit screen, and it blows up the font. And I hope that's not offensive to anybody, but it helps me to study and read God's Word still, and I'm so thankful. That's also the reason why folks at McClinney Church will let me preach to their children, but they won't let them ride with me anywhere. I've always thought that's a little unusual, but I get it. I am the worst driver I know. I ask a young person at McClinney Church, using my iPad, I've laid it on the front seat, and I asked him, I said, "Would you please hand me my sword?" And he started picking it up. I said, "Be careful, it'll cut you." And he said, "Brother David, it's an iPad. It's not a sword. It's a lightsaber now." Well, that's pretty good. It is. The Word of God. That's what we're after. Now, Brother James Isaacs came to McClinney Church for the first time this past February, I think it was, at our fellowship meeting, and it was such a privilege to have him. I've been asking him to come, and he finally made arrangements to come, and we were so thankful. And whenever he got up to speak, he said, "Whenever I go somewhere for the first time, I just believe it's the right thing to establish yourself doctrinally. Let people know," y'all can see him saying that, right? "Let people know where you stand doctrinally." And I thought to myself, I have been west of the Mississippi River now many times, and I don't think I've ever spoke out of the Book of Romans once. I was surprised Brother James didn't ask to see my credentials while I was there. You know Brother James. And we love him so much. I received a precious package in the mail about 3 years ago. It meant so much to me, and it still means a great deal to me. One of my sisters, my father, who was in the ministry for many years, been gone for many years now, almost 30. She had all of his Bibles that he used over the course of a lengthy ministry, started when he was just a boy. And so she boxed them up inexplicably. I wasn't waiting on them. She boxed them up inexplicably, and she sent them to me. I didn't know the package was coming, and I opened it up, and I can't think of anything I had rather receive. It was so sweet of her. And I opened up the first Bible that he ever began with in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I flipped through the Bible, I wondered, he had another Bible that was exactly the same Bible. It was exactly the same. It was just a carbon copy of that Bible. And I wondered why he had purchased the second Bible and began using that when the first Bible was in really good shape. I didn't understand. But upon further examination of his first Bible, I found that the 8th chapter of the book of Romans had fallen out. He had gone there so many times. He'd gone there so many times that the rest of the Bible's in good shape, but Romans chapter 8 was gone. I had to get a new Bible. I want to say this, and this may be presumptuous on my part. I'm not from here. But I just want to say this. It would probably be a good idea for young ministers if Romans chapter 8 fell out of your Bibles. I think it would. Now, if you'll permit me, and if you're weary with Romans chapter 8, if you'll just leave it with me, I'll take it back home with me. It's still joy and strength and marrow to my bones till this day. But if you'll permit me and pray for me for just a few moments, I'd like to speak to you from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, if the Lord would be my helper. I can promise you it's never gotten old with me. It continues to be a well of water that refreshes my soul till this good day. Now there are many ways, and probably several of them are correct. There are many ways to outline the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And if you don't outline it the way I outline it, that's okay. It's all right, as long as we embrace the same fundamental truths that are contained in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But I want to begin by saying this. I do think, and of the book of Romans, I do believe it is the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. It is to me. I think it is. If you're looking for a great systematic theology to read, I would recommend that you leave Abraham Kuyper alone and read the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. How about that? It is the ultimate, I feel like, in systematic theologies. The Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Spirit, it's just glorious. Amen. And whenever he comes to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, he has built doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine, and like a golden chain, they're going to come together in this crown of this book. Right. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, I think, and the way I look at it, I see it as the ultimate expression, a great defense of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. The Apostle Paul begins in the first verse of the 8th chapter, and he works through the chapter, and he, by God's grace, tells us how the captain of our salvation has removed, taken off of the field of battle, one enemy of the child of God after the other enemy. First of all, he removes all of our legal obstacles in the beginning of the book. Then he tells us how he removes the dreaded impact of our flesh against us and separating between us and our God. And then he goes to the brokenness of this world in which we live. And he tells us how Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, helps us to overcome and triumph over the brokenness of this creation. And on it goes, and on it goes. One enemy is taken out after another. And he concludes by explicitly, overtly telling us how God has moved to dispatch all of our enemies with us. He begins with no condemnation in the first verse, so he must end up in no separation in the last verse.
Amen.
No condemnation leads to no separation.
Amen.
And so we'll begin where the Apostle Paul begins. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. These words are, the Apostle Paul goes right to the heart of the matter. And he tells us that for those who are in Christ Jesus, they cannot be condemned. They will not be condemned as a result of their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, they are not condemned. They will not be condemned, and they cannot be condemned, friends. It is utterly impossible for them to be condemned. Paul's therefore is important. Now he's speaking like an attorney, like a jurist. He's making legal arguments here. He's making his spiritual case before the bar of justice. He's making legal assertions here. And he's speaking of our lawful standing before the judge and the final arbiter of this universe. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. What he's saying in so many words, that therefore being so important, he's saying that I can prove what I say. I can prove it. If we are, and what he's saying is this, if we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's our head, if we're in him, we cannot be condemned. What do you mean by that? Let me say this. If my head is adjudicated not guilty, you can't hold my body guilty. You can't drown my foot if my head is out of the water. And as long as we're in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the safest place in the universe you can be. If I'm in him, because he's God's darling. And whenever God looks at his son, he sees you as his darling. And that's why the poet said about our glorious position in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of that position, he said of us in Christ, he said, near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be. For in the person of the Son, I'm near and dear as he. That's what I am in Jesus Christ. I'm just as near and dear to the Father as the Son of God is himself. What a glorious thought. That'll console your heart. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. It doesn't mean that he's improved our standing, that he's helped us get a little better. There is no condemnation right now. And we receive this standing because Jesus bore our condemnation that we deserved at Calvary, and our identity is in him. Now, this idea in him, that's a very real thing to be in him. It implies that there is a mystical, a real, a vital union between us and Christ. The Word of God teaches that you are in Christ. And praise God, the Word of God also teaches that we are in him. In John 17, 23, the Savior says this, Father, I am in them, and thou art in me, that they may be perfect in one. I'm in them, they're in me, and I'm in you. And I think once we get in all of that, Satan can't get us back out. Amen? We're there. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ. W.H. Poole tells us, according to him, how are we in Christ Jesus? W.H. Poole said we're in Him by the exercise of our faith. That's not what Brother Jeb preached. Brother Jeb preached the truth about how we're in Christ Jesus. He went back to the fountain and the source of all of our blessings. When the Apostle Paul tells us that He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing that you have is by virtue of your being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did you get in Him? According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, as the brother said, that we should be without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us. That's how you got in Him.
Amen.
No achievement on the creature's part at all. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You say, well, there it is, preacher. Well, once you get in Him, you got to walk after the Spirit. For those who walk after the Spirit, not flesh. You got to walk after the Spirit in order to maintain your relationship of being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. By the way, we don't believe that in Florida. Before I go on to explain myself. The reason that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ is by virtue of a covenant relationship that goes back to an agreement, to a council that was held before the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now listen, I know y'all know all this. I just want you to know I know all this. Goes back to a council that was held between the triune God before the world ever was or had a being. And it was at that point that you were vouchsafed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a merit-based system.
Amen.
The covenant relationship is not a merit-based system. It's not that, you know what God didn't do? He didn't say, well, listen, I'm going to marry you, but I'm going to put you on probation for like 30, 40 years. And when you die, I will never forget it. I was very young whenever I went to McClenny Church, and I had a funeral early on. And I was with a preacher from another order, and I didn't know the sister well, but by everything anybody had ever told me, she was precious. Aunt May. And the minister, and I'm so thankful I spoke after him. The minister that got up before me, he said, well, friends, he said, we know Aunt May loved the Lord. She was in Christ. But now what's going on in heaven? They're weighing up Aunt May's good works, and they're weighing up Aunt May's bad works. And all we can do is just hope the scales tip right. So this is it. God does not place you in the person of the Son and then put you on probation until you die, and at the end determine whether you made it or not. It's a covenant relationship. It's bound from the beginning. You know, I'm married to my wife, and that's a covenant relationship. Pledges and promises were made, and things of substance and value were given in consideration for the pledges and promises that we made, and it was to be an unmerited relationship. Let me tell you what I did not do. It's to be based on unconditional love. Let me tell you what I did not do with Sister Crawford. We've been married 41 years. It's clear I didn't do this. I did not. Listen, she can cook. And she had great recipes. What I didn't do was hand her a book of recipes and recipes with rules and regulations associated with them and say, now listen, if you'll cook these recipes for the next 30 or 40 years, I'll put you on probation. And if you do a good job of cooking those recipes for the next 30 or 40 years, at the end of that, maybe I'll marry you then. Let me tell you, she's been my wife for 40 years. It's clear that didn't happen. she wouldn't have had it on. That's not God. We are in Christ unconditionally, eternally, based on His particular and eternal election, in which He gave us to the Son. So there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there are some verses in the Word of God that look like conditional text. They do. That does. To them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That sounds like a conditional text, but it's not a condition. It's not a conditional text. It's a statement of condition, as a brother said. There are others. In the 31st verse, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, if God be for us, who can be? That sounds like a conditional text, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. It is, if God's for us, and He is for us. And because He is for us, no one can successfully be against us. God be for us. Those who've been born again, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that somewhere between conception and the grave will experience regeneration, the new birth. And they should, as a rule, though we stumble and fall and falter by the way, they should, as a rule, you should be able to identify them by them walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Amen?
Amen.
I'm afraid my life has had exceptions to that rule. So how does it happen? How do guilty sinners then come into a place of no condemnation? Just by virtue of the fact that we are, so we're in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you this. Are guilty sinners in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's a great transformation. There's great things that Christ does for us. And Paul begins to describe. Let me say this. Whenever we go to heaven, when God's people go to heaven, we're not going into heaven because God goes over to the rug in heaven, and as we go in, He picks it up and He sweeps our sins under the rug. That's not the way you're going to glory. For you to go into heaven, you're going to have to go in there just as sinless and spotless as the Son of God is Himself. It's a mystery of mysteries. So how does it happen? First of all, He tells us how it doesn't happen. He says it's not going to be based on merit, because He says, and what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, because of our sin, condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now here he's talking about God's law. And let me say this. I heard the brother say, the law of sin and death, the law of Moses. Let's just say any law. We can't keep it. There's no law that can be given that's sufficient for us to get us to glory. And the reason is, you give us any set of regulations, and the law of God, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. Let me say that. Nothing wrong with the law of God. The law of God was not weak. The law of God has might, and it's right. But let me tell you, it's weak because of our flesh. There's no defect in the law. The defect is in David Crawford. That's the problem. The problem is not with God's standard. It's glory. It's a replication of who He is, His own glorious nature. The problem is with me. Listen, just because the sun shines on a blind man and the blind man can't see the rays of the sun, it's not the impotency of the sun. It's not because the sun is weak. The problem is in the eyes of the blind man. The problem is not with God's standards of righteousness. The problem is that I'm carnal, sold under sin. I can't keep it. I would, I try. And so the law was there with its condemning, accusative finger pointing at me, pointing at you, pointing at the family of God. But thank God, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Moses' law has, I want to be real clear about this, nothing wrong with law. Moses' law has might. I mean, it's right, it's righteous. Moses' law has right, but it does not have might to heal us and to save us. The law of sin has might. It kills us. It slays us. But it's not right. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, it has both might and right to save us. The law is weak to us because we're weak to it. The law is weak to the flesh. It speaks to our flesh. Comes to fleshly men. But the work of the Spirit of God through the Spirit of life in Christ transforms us, and it imparts a new man to us. And it's a principle that is higher than the flesh. Let me say again, a law cannot produce life. A law cannot produce life. If you have a vine, a grapevine does not produce grapes by an act of Congress. A law does not cause a grapevine to produce grapes. You know why a grapevine produces grapes? Because it's the nature of the grapevine to produce grapes. And you know why a child of God produces the fruit of a child of God? It's not because of some external law working upon you. It's because God has transformed your nature. He's put the law of the Spirit of life in Christ in you. And one of the most great and precious, one of the greatest promises in all of God's words to be found in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, and he really, under inspiration of the Spirit, great and swelling words, so great is the work, the change of nature when the law of the Spirit of life in Christ comes in you. Peter says, whereby are given unto us, you think about this now, we that are but dust, we that are but ashes, there's not much to us. And along comes the Apostle Peter, and he says this of dust dwellers, he says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made the partaker of the divine nature. Christ is in you. He's made a change in you. And things you used to love, you now hate. And things you used to hate, you now love. Because Christ is there. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The law could not defeat sin. It could only detect sin. Only Jesus can defeat sin. That's all they can do. The law is a great diagnostician. I remember whenever I was about 20 years old, I had a problem with my legs. And I went to a doctor, and he worked on me and worked on me, put me through tests, one test after the other. And he said, finally, son, I found out what it is. I said, great, let's fix it. He said, I'm sorry, I don't do that. I've got to send you to another fellow. All I do is diagnose here. And that's what the law of God does. It diagnoses, it points out, and I mean it does a good job of it, pointing out to us what sinners we are. Dr. Law can't fix you, but Dr. Jesus can.
Amen.
I'm telling you, because of Christ, what the law demands, Jesus supplies. And the law demanded everything and provided nothing. And grace demands nothing and supplies everything.
Amen.
And I've had people in Baker County for 46 years tell me that's too good to be true. And I live to tell them it's good and it is true.
Amen.
I love it. The old poet said, do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But this is the message that grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I've been flying this weekend, hadn't you? Grace, grace, wonderful grace. So how does grace do it? God sends His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We need to be very careful. God had to send His Son to this earth in order to defeat sin in us. And here's the message of the gospel, friends, and ones I've one that I've never tired of since I was just a seven-year-old boy and heard it from the first time from the lips of an old Baptist preacher who brought relief to my heart that Jesus came into this world. I believe he came. I do. I believe he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice how carefully the Holy Spirit guards the words of the Apostle Paul at this point as he talks about the hypostatic nature, the dual nature of the Son of God who comes, and he will be verily God and verily man. And the church must confess that, that Jesus, if we're to be free from sin, the church must confess that God did come, but that he also came as a man, and that he wrapped his deity in a body of flesh, and that he dwelt among us for 33 and a half years and walked out our law place before God, holy, kept the laws that we'd offended and broken. Paul did not say that he came in the likeness of flesh. He's very careful. The earliest heresies among the New Testament church was found in this area. The earliest heresies. John points them out. Paul battled with them in the church at Colossae. 1 John. John is battling with them. John says anybody, he didn't say that he came in the likeness of flesh. John said any man that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, it's the spirit of Antichrist. I'm telling you, that's the litmus test for what a cult is and what a cult is not. You see what they do with the second person of the Godhead. And the Greeks that were new to Christianity and their belief system, they just could not. They could. Let me tell you. Before John ever wrote his gospel, the Greeks had been teaching the idea of the Logos for almost 600 years. Their philosophers, for 600 years before the gospel of John, they believed that there was this eternal, impersonal, intelligent force that had crafted this universe and designed this universe. But he stayed far away. He was too transcendent to come close to his creation. To be flesh, the Greeks believed, was to be corrupt. And the Logos, the eternal Logos, could never come close to the creation. Could not descend and remain unchanged from what he was, the eternal, ineffable Logos. And so they went along with John. Whenever John wrote this, in the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by him, without anything. Without him's not anything made that was made. They could go along with that. The Logos made everything. But let me tell you, in verse 14, whenever John wrote the heart of the New Testament church belief system, whenever John said, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, they left him. They left him. He became foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews. He was a stumbling block. Jehovah cannot come here and be one with us. But praise God, it is my hope in eternity that he did. And I believe it with everything in me. How do you know that he came? Because I've met him here this weekend. I know that he came. Jesus Christ came. He was not, as the Gnostics taught early on, he was not, the Gnostics taught that this is the way it happened, that a man, a good man, whose name was Jesus, then Christ, the Logos, just kind of descended around him. He wasn't actually him. In other words, they believed that God was just a man with a high God consciousness. That's it. So I've never heard that. It's all in the United States of America. Eastern mysticism. That's what Eastern mysticism is. I went down to the first school I was principal of almost 35 years ago. A school for special needs kids, and we were producing solid cypress furniture. I want you to know this is a real battle. We were producing solid cypress furniture to help fund our school, and I'd sewed a big load of it. It was a big load of it. That's back when $20,000 was still $20,000. And so I was carrying it myself personally down into the wilderness in the Ocala National Forest. And I went down there and I was following a lady who I'd met at the hospital of where I was principal of the school, and I followed him. We went through these big, the gates were locked with logging chains, and it was all so mysterious, and it had skull and crossbones on both sides of the gate, and I thought to myself, nobody knows where I'm at back here. And I carried my trailer back there, and we went through these about quarter acre lots. It'd be manicured, and it'd have a Gilligan Island hut on there, and and have beautiful fish ponds, and then we'd go in the wilderness again. And there were four or five of those plots like that, and we got back to this big compound. It was a big compound. It was just me and her. And about the time we got there and we shut down, then people start coming out of the woods, and we've got hoes and rakes and gardening implements. And I just couldn't stand anymore. Haskell, I looked at her and I said, Miss Priscilla, I said, what is this place? Is this like a church camp? She said, no, but it's spiritual. And I just couldn't understand. I said, what do you mean it's spiritual? She said, well, she said, it's spiritual. I said, what do you mean it's spiritual? And she looked at me and she said, David, I'm Jesus Christ.
Oh, why?
She did. And so the first thought that came to my mind, has she told me more than I can know and still get out of here? I thought about all those folks that were coming with those implements. They cut me up in about 12 different places, feed me to those fish in those ponds. Nobody would ever know the difference. And they got a free load of furniture out of it. Well, that's the ancient heresy that John was dealing with. That God can't become flesh, but what he can do is he can motivate us. He can give us a high God consciousness, and we can all become God. That's Antichrist, I'm telling you.
Yeah.
Jesus did not come. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the flesh. We have to be so careful. And it didn't say that he came in sinful flesh. Jesus was not a man. There were some books going around recently, and they made movies about him, that Jesus, you know, was a man, and he had a wife, and, you know, all, and they had children, and the bloodline goes down today. Jesus Christ did not come in sinful flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh. He didn't have a wife. I'm telling you, my Savior, the Word of God says of Him that He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens.
Amen.
He was a man. He was just like us, but sin accepted.
Amen.
He was made, just like Paul said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice this, and the older I get, the sweeter this is to me. God sent forth His Son.
Amen.
In the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is how we are cleansed. The Son of God comes down here and becomes what we are so He can take on our debts, our obligations on the cross. But it required that God send His Son. That's amazing to me.
Amen.
I love you all dearly. But if you need my help and it requires that I send my son to have him killed on your behalf, I can't help you. I love you so much. I do. It's incredible. Let me tell you how God sent his own son, the darling of heaven. Mm-hmm. And he was. The crown prince of glory. All of heaven effervesced around the Son of God. The angels adored him. The Word of God tells us that they would fly before the throne of God. We see it. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6 that the seraphim would fly before the throne of God, which includes the Son of God.
Yeah.
And they with twain of their wings, they would cover their blushing face. And with twain, they would cover their feet, and with twain they would fly, and before the majestic Son of God, one would fly to one corner of heaven and cry, holy, and the other one would cry, holy, and another one would cry, holy, 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 the earth is full of His glory.
Amen.
The immaculate Son of God, He came. God came in the flesh, His Son. And as He came, He condemned sin in the flesh, And so I've heard preachers preach that God's condemned sin in our flesh. Let me say this. If God legally condemns sin in our flesh, we are gone already. That's not the flesh that God condemns sin in. That's not the... Your flesh is not where your sin is condemned. It's condemned in the Son of God at Calvary.
Amen.
He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God is condemned in the Son of God. That's amazing to me. It is amazing to me that the Father would subject His Son to the soul agony that was required for the dispatching of your sins. And I'm going to tell you, friends, people, it amazes me what things we get worried about. I've had people come up to me just wringing their hands, "Brother David, I'm so concerned. I just don't know what we're going to do in heaven." And I think to myself, you need to worry about something. Just so worried. Just thank God you're there. What are we going to do whenever we get there? I'll tell you one of the things that I know we're going to do. We are going to contemplate throughout all eternity the depths to which Christ condescended in order that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We'll contemplate that through all eternity. Because we can't imagine what He went through in order that you could be saved. We can't fathom it right now. I know that He took my sins. I think about it, that He took my sins in Him, that He bare our sins in His body on the tree. The Word of God says that He carried them there to Calvary's rugged cross. And you think about the weight of all of your sins. You think about how your sins have been a burden to you, and you don't understand the full weight of all of them. You've never experienced the weight of all of your sins because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you multiply your sins, multiplied by the billions of God's people. And I believe there's going to be a lot of folks in heaven, friends. I don't believe. Hell is described as a narrow lake or pit, but there's a great sea that John saw in heaven. I believe it's going to be a lot of folks up there. And all of those folks, multiplied billions, all of the sins of all of God's family are laid upon the lovely locks of the brow of the Son of God at Calvary. And in the darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, for a faith to be able to look into the darkness and to think that God leaves His Son derelict on the cross of Christ. He's left there, my friends, alone. More alone than any person or being's ever been in this universe. He's left alone and He cries out in amazement. The man, Christ Jesus, was amazed. He was sore amazed. And he was heaven. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the first time, now I have to speak as a creature of time. I know there's no such thing as eternity past, eternity future, is just eternity. But as a creature of time, I have to say, referencing time, he says, for the first time in from eternity past, the Son cries out to the Father, and for the first time, the Father is silent, and the Son of God is amazed. He's amazed. My God, I'm telling you, He was the darling of heaven. He tells us in Messianic prophecy in Proverbs 9 that He was daily His Father's delight in glory, always rejoicing before Him in the habitable parts of the earth. And now His Father has turned His face from Him, and all He finds is wrath. All He finds is wrath. The Father hurls the dregs of the fury of His wrath against your sins. He's made Him. He's condemned your sins in the flesh of His Son. The Father's silent. Listen to me. He's the only boy I got. There's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy seated in this congregation today. And listen, I know he's a human being. And I know he's made mistakes. But you listen to me. His mom and I, we've never had to go anywhere to get him out of trouble. He never brought any shame or reproach on our name and our community. While he was growing up, I was high school principal about time he was getting ready to go to high school. And I set him down. I said, "Listen, son, I've been pastoring this church for 40 years in our community. I've been principal of the high school here for 9 years. And you're about to get started there. I just want you to remember that. It's okay. No pressure." And I want you to know, I never got a phone call from a principal. I never had to go get him. He was never did anything to bring any shame or reproach. And I love him. And I'm thankful for him. And I want to tell you today, I want everybody here to know that I'm in Florida and that boy's in the great state of Mississippi. And if my boy tomorrow calls me from Mississippi to Florida and he says, "Dad, I'm in trouble. I need you. And I know what his voice sounds like when he's in trouble. And he cries out, "Dad, I need you." I want everybody here to know there's nothing but death is going to keep me from getting to my boy if he calls for me. And the Son of God cries out to his Father and his Father doesn't move. There's silence in heaven. I wonder what the angels thought. I wonder what they thought as they stood there. Michael and Gabriel, were they armed? Mighty swords of vengeance. I don't know. I'm just supposing with you now. Did they wonder, "Lord, send us, dispatch us. We'll lead the legions of heaven and we'll wipe up Calvary and take away that curse and stain. That's the crown prince down there. You see what they're doing to him. We'll go deliver him." But the Father is silent as justice does its terrible work against your sins and my sins so that we can live in glory forever. And because of that, friends, I want to leave these words with you, that these eyes shall see him in that day, the God that died for me, and all my rising flesh shall say, "Lord, who is like to thee?" I'm going to praise him when I get there. I've heard people say all my life, "I can't wait to get to heaven and see Mama. I can't wait to heaven and see Grandmama. I'm not going to heaven on a mammy hunt. I'm going to see Jesus, friends. I'm going to see the man who loved me and gave himself for me, that lived the life I couldn't live, died the death I couldn't die, to get to a place where I'd never go on my own." I'm going to heaven and I'm going to rejoice and shout with the archangel. But it's all going to be about him. Amen. It's all going to be out about him. And all my rising flesh shall say, "Lord, who is like to thee?" That's what old Baptists believe in the state of Florida. We love you all.